Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. The rest of you, my brothers, rejoice in the Master. To write the same things to you is indeed not tedious, but is being unfailing to you. Watch out for dogs. Watch out for the evil workers. Watch out for the cutting. For we are the circumcisions, the ones offering divine service through the Spirit of God, boasting in Christ Jesus, and not having become assured in the flesh. Let me pause there for just a minute. This passage may seem a little strange and confusing. The Apostle Paul's warning us about dogs and things like that. But actually, in the culture, this verse was this passage was understood perfectly. Does anybody remember another passage in the Scripture where Jesus talked about dogs? You don't have to give me the reference. Just tell me generally what he said.
The dogs eat the scraps off the ground.
Okay, there was one. There's one passage where Jesus he healed someone, and there was a Gentile who came to him for healing. And what did he say? Does anybody remember?
Don't even the dogs have the scraps or something about the.
All right. Well, first of all, he said what he said was, "I have only come to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And then this Gentile, I believe it was a woman. Oh, and he said, "Should I take that which is holy and give it to the dogs?" And what did the woman say back to him? Anybody remember? Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table, right? Even the dogs get the crumbs, the scraps. Can I have a scrap here, is what she was asking. Throw me a bone here, Jesus, to put it in modern English. But the reason that they use the term dogs there is it was very common for the Jews who believed that they were the elite chosen people of God to refer to the rest of the nations, all the other ethnic groups of people, they referred to them as dogs. And it was meant to be derogatory. And it was very common in those days, and it was just an expression. And yes, we're going to go there in just a minute. The Apostle Paul takes that common expression that was used by the Jews to refer to Gentiles, and he turns it around backwards. He turns it around backwards, and he uses it in the reverse. He uses the dogs as being the Jews who were persecuting Christ and persecuting, and we were teaching a message that was contrary to the gospel message. Now, Walter mentioned a passage where Jesus also referred to dogs in the Sermon on the Mount, right? Do you have it there, Walter?
Yeah.
Go ahead.
Chapter 7, verse 6. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces.
Okay, now is he talking literally there? Is he saying don't give something to the, you know, your pet outside? What does he mean by dogs there? Who were opposed to his, yes, who opposed, were opposed to the truth, right? He says, don't give what's holy to dogs. And of course, he's using it as a figure of speech. Because what are the dogs going to do? If you give a dog something that is valuable and precious to you, is the dog going to treat it with the kind of care and respect that it deserves? No, because he doesn't care anything about the value of something, right? He's going to slobber all over it. He's going to tear it all up or whatnot, right? He doesn't care about its value and its true meaning. And so Jesus uses that expression. The dogs in that expression were a reference to the Jews who were contrary to him and his teaching, who rejected his father, and so forth. And so he's talking about those apostate Jews who were opposed to the truth, and he uses dogs as a metaphor for them as well. Now, the Apostle Paul is doing the same thing here in this passage when he says, verse 2, he says, watch out for dogs. And again, he's reminding you of what Jesus said about, excuse me, about those apostates who were, who did not value the true things of God. Watch out for evil workers. Watch out for the cutting. Now, all three of those terms, the dogs, the evil workers, and the cutting, that's literally what it says, are referring to the same group of people. Does anybody know who they were? Not Jews in general.
Sorry, the circumcision?
There were certain group of Jews who had been opposing the Apostle Paul and his ministry. You may have read some of this in Acts chapter 15. There were Jews who came from the church in Jerusalem who had been Pharisees and so forth. They had allegedly converted to Christ, but they were going around behind the Apostle Paul in his ministry and telling them that what Paul's teaching you isn't all that you need to do, that you cannot be a Christian unless you are circumcised physically, males of course, and you keep all the ordinances in the law of Moses. That in other words, you had to be a Jew. Now why, let me ask you this, why do you suppose some Jewish Christians might think that? Why would they say that to Gentiles, that you need to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses? All right, as a Jew, they had to be circumcised and they had to keep the law. But there's something else in the Old Testament, and that was that if a Gentile or somebody from another race, if you want to call it that, wanted to be a worshiper of the true God in Old Testament times, there was a ritual they had to go through. They had to be circumcised, and then they had to keep the law, and then they were to be considered as much a Jew as a person who was born a Jew. All right, there's all this is in the law of Moses. They could be converted to Judaism, if you want, and then they would be considered to have an inheritance along with the Jews in the covenant that God made to Abraham. All right, and that's what's recorded in the law. So it's not this is not an idea that is totally foreign that they were bringing in, but it's an idea that was rooted in the law of Moses. But they did not understand the fact that the law of Moses had been superseded by the law of Christ, which is what Paul taught. All right, so it was not necessary for them to keep the law. Now, if you want to get a good handle on that whole concept, I encourage you to read Acts chapter 15. Because this is where the conflict arose between these Jewish Christians and Paul and Barnabas, who were out teaching the Gentiles that you don't have to keep the law, you don't need to be circumcised, you simply need to be baptized into Jesus Christ and follow the commandments of Christ. And the conflict arose, and so does anybody remember what happened, how that was resolved, or Paul tried to resolve it?
Well, there was a meeting in Jerusalem, the elders of the church, and they got together, and they reasoned together and said, well, they said that the Gentiles only, that they know that the Gentiles only needed to abstain from certain meats, and forgot some of the other things they said, and they didn't have to.
Yeah, well, they were not allowed to, yes, they did, basically, the elders in the Jerusalem church sided with Paul and Barnabas against these other Jewish Christians who had come from their own church and were undermining Paul and his ministry. And they wrote a letter for Paul to take around to these various churches from Peter and the other apostles, giving their stamp of approval on what Paul was preaching, what his message was, and it was contrary to what these other people were doing. So they basically validated Paul's ministry and they opposed the others. Yes, Walter. You can if you want. Yeah, go ahead.
Acts 21, verse 25, he says, but concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. And that was kind of like their consensus. Came down because they were trying to tell him he needed to be circumcised, keep the law of Moses. He says, no, you don't have to do that.
Right. Okay, go to Galatians chapter. Thank you for that, Walter. Go to Galatians chapter 2 for just a moment. The whole book of Galatians, sometime when you have time, you need to read the book of Galatians. The entire book was the Apostle Paul trying to undo some of the damage that these Jewish Christians had done to some of these Gentile churches in the whole area of Galatia, which is northern Turkey, by going around and teaching these things. And the Apostle Paul, the entire book of Galatians, is him explaining what the true gospel was in opposition to that message that people needed to be circumcised and keep the law and so forth. Now, in chapter 2, verses, I want to read verses 1 through 10. Listen to what he says. He says, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them, that is Peter and the other apostles, communicated to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. That is, they did not add anything to the message that Paul was preaching. That's what he's saying. All right? Those who were in authority in the church in Jerusalem, when Paul went there, they didn't add anything to the message that he preached. He says, but on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas is Peter, by the way, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised, that is to the Jews. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was eager to do. So Paul here gives a sort of a quick synopsis of how all that turned out. And notice he says that even Titus, when Paul went there, he had Titus with him. Titus was a Greek who was uncircumcised. He went up there. They met with the church in Jerusalem. And he says they didn't even ask for Titus to be circumcised. And he was a Greek. In other words, circumcision wasn't necessary. All right. Circumcision and keeping the law of Moses was not necessary. All right. Let's go back to Philippians chapter 3. Verse 2, so he says, watch out for the dogs, watch out for the evil workers, watch out for the cutting. The cutting, he uses that as a metaphor because they obviously had to cut the male in order to circumcise him. So he uses this as a metaphor for this group of people that he calls, here in Galatians 2, he calls them false brethren. You see that? He called them false brethren who came in by stealth into the churches. All right, so he's telling them to watch out for them. But notice what he says in verse 3 here. He says, for we are the circumcision, the ones offering divine service through the Spirit of God, boasting in Christ Jesus, and not having become assured in the flesh. What does he mean by that? Boasting in Christ Jesus, not having become assured in the flesh. Well, the Jews, because they had been circumcised, they had a physical change done to themselves, and they considered the fact that they were circumcised meant that they had an inheritance in the kingdom of God. Just because they were circumcised, they were a descendant of Abraham, and God had promised the land as an everlasting inheritance to Abraham and to his seed. Because they're circumcised, they are Abraham's seed, and therefore they are to inherit the kingdom of God forever. Right? Just because of their nationality, just because of this, they had this sign in their flesh that they were a descendant of Abraham, which was what circumcision was, right? Well, let's look at something here. Go over to Romans chapter 4 for just a minute. I want to show you something else Paul says about this circumcision. Romans chapter 4, verse 1. What shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? Where did circumcision start? Somebody tell me. Abraham. How did it start? God made a covenant with Abraham, right? And then he told Abraham to circumcise his children himself and to circumcise all of the children that he had, right? And that this would be a sign of the covenant that God made with him. All right, so he says, verse 4, Paul's going to appeal to Abraham. He says, what shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, that is by keeping commandments, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Quote, And here he quotes from Genesis chapter 15. Quote, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That is, Abraham's faith, Abraham's trust in God, God counted that as though Abraham was a righteous man. He credited it as though it was righteousness. So the fact that Abraham had faith canceled out, in God's eyes, canceled out the fact that he wasn't a sinless man. He wasn't a righteous man. And so God says, you have faith, I'm going to count that as though it's righteousness. That's what it says back in Genesis. And Paul is acknowledging that here by quoting the passage. All right, then verse 4. Now to him who works, that is someone who is earning their favor with God. That's what he's talking about there. The wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. In other words, if you work for your favor with God, then God owes you something. Right? God owes you his favor because you did this for God's favor. But is that what Abraham did? But he says, verse 5, but to him who does not work, but believes, that is, he trusts God, on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So he's saying the same thing that God said with regard to Abraham applies to anyone who has the same kind of faith and trust in God. All right, God will reckon his faith as though it is righteousness. He goes on. Verse 6, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Quote from Psalm 32, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. That is, he doesn't count his sin against him. Then he says, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, the Jews, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. That's what Genesis says. Verse 10, how then was it counted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Well, you have to know the history of when this happened. But God, this statement about God reckoning Abraham's faith as righteousness was made about Abraham before he was circumcised. He was circumcised later. All right. So knowing that, Paul says, how then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Question. The answer is not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. That is, Abraham was declared righteous before God because of his faith while he was still uncircumcised. So Paul's going to draw a conclusion from that. Verse 11. He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, and that refers to all us Gentiles, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, that is Jews, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while he was still uncircumcised. All right, now, go back to Philippians. When Paul says, we are the circumcision in verse 3, we are the circumcision. That is, God is counting us as being the heirs of the covenant that he made to Abraham, as opposed to all those people who were counting on the fact that they were physically circumcised, as that means I'm, you know, one who's going to inherit the kingdom. You remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus? What did he say? You must be born again. And why did he say that?
Because Nicodemus thought because he was a Jew and circumcised, he automatically was going to receive an inheritance.
He was born a Jew. He was from that race of people, if you want to call it that, right? Jesus was telling him that's not sufficient, all right? There is another birth. There's a new birth. And there is a circumcision of the heart. And Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 2, the last couple of verses. There's a circumcision of the heart as well. And did you know that that circumcision of the heart is actually prophesied in the law of Moses? God says, I am going to circumcise your hearts, he says there. And this is a talking about the gospel. Well, how is the heart of man circumcised now? When does that occur? I want you to go to Colossians chapter 2. Paul talks about this a little bit more. Colossians Colossians 2, verse 11. In him, that is Christ. And remember, the church in Colossae is a Gentile church. Okay? These are not Jews. He says, in him, you were also circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And then he explains what the circumcision of Christ is in the next verse. What is it? Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised through him, through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So the circumcision of Christ, the circumcision of the heart, is all the same thing. And it is the circumcision that really matters when it comes to your eternal destiny. All right. God did have a purpose for circumcision when it came to Abraham and the covenant that he made with Abraham, because he wanted to have all circumcised males in the lineage of Christ until Christ came. But once Christ came, Christ's circumcision is our circumcision. We are counted as being circumcised because we're in Christ. And we become in Christ when we're baptized into Christ. We see that throughout the New Testament being taught. So in Philippians chapter 3, he says, we are the circumcision, the ones offering divine service through the Spirit of God, boasting in Christ Jesus and not having become assured in the flesh. Now, what does it mean then for us that we are the circumcision? What does that imply for us now?
We have the inheritance of the Abrahamic covenant.
Exactly. That's exactly right. The promises that God made to Abraham, particularly the promise that his seed would inherit the land forever, that both Abraham and his seed would inherit the land forever as an everlasting inheritance. Because we are Abraham's seed, Galatians 3 says we are heirs according to the promise. And it actually references that specific promises there in Galatians chapter 3. All right. So when Paul says we are the circumcision, he's saying we are the ones who have the right to the inheritance that God promised through Abraham. And physical Jews, whether they're circumcised or not, is not the issue. The issue is whether their hearts have been circumcised or not. If their hearts are circumcised, then they are heirs according to the promise as well. All right, now he says, we are the ones offering divine service through the Spirit of God, boasting in Christ Jesus. What do you think he means by offering divine service through the Spirit of God? Now, that the words that are translated divine service are words that appear throughout the Old and New Testament, typically in reference to what the priests did at the tabernacle or at the temple. You know how they had to offer incense before God, they offered animals of sacrifice on the altar, they did all these priestly functions. It's the verb that's used in reference to their duties and their activities that we find used throughout the Old Testament and the New, particularly in the book of Hebrews. It uses it repeatedly, the same term of offering divine service. But what is the difference between the Jews who were offering divine service at the temple when Paul wrote this and we as Christians who are offering divine service? The critical clause is through the Spirit of God. You see that? Through the Spirit of God. Now, divine service had to do with priests. Priests were the ones who offered divine service. I want you to look at 1 Peter, if you would, please. 1 Peter chapter 2. You know what's fascinating about these passages that we're reading, like the one we just read in Romans 4, where the Apostle Paul quotes from Genesis, right, where God accounted Abraham's faith as righteousness, and he applies it to Christians, right? We see this being done throughout the New Testament, where these things from the Old Testament are spoken of, and they're taken and applied to Christians in the New Testament. And here we have another case of this. You know, back in when God gave the law to the children of Israel through Moses, he told them that he was calling Israel to be a peculiar people, a holy nation, right? Remember that? He's to be a nation of priests, he even said. Well, Peter quotes from that. God said this in the law when he was saying it to the nation of Israel. Peter quotes it and he applies it to us. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2 again, verse 1. Therefore, I hope I have the right passage. I think I do. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, this is a passage he's quoting here from Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. A statement that was made to Israel. But he is saying this to Christians. You are being built up as living stones. You're being built up a spiritual house. And the word house is a reference to a temple, the temple of God. And he says, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Question. When does this priesthood begin, according to this passage? Look at it carefully. It might surprise you. When does the priestly service of offering sacrifices begin? Well, just go by the English for now, Walter.
The grammar here is being built up. It seems to be in the current. Currently, that's we're being built up presently at this time.
All right, that's correct.
Preparation.
We are being built up. That is there is a house, a temple that is under construction. That's what this passage is saying, right? And a holy priesthood, which is under construction. But what is the purpose of this priesthood? Well, you tell me, what does the passage say? What is the purpose of the priesthood that's under construction? Remember, it's under construction.
To offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus.
When does that happen?
Our spiritual sacrifices should be going on now.
Is that what this passage is saying?
Well, if it's right in the
present. If you got a temple, Walter, if you have a temple that's under construction,
right,
and you have a priesthood that is under construction,
right,
is there typically all the services going on during that? If we're building a church, are we having services in it while we're building it? Not normally. Right? Usually when it's completed, that's when the service and the
right
things actually start taking place, right? I want keep your finger here and go over to Revelation chapter 20. Look what it says in Revelation 20 about us. Verse 6. Blessed and holy is he who has a part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. Now notice this. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Notice that word priests. In the resurrection, they shall be priests of God and reign with him 1,000 years. Now how do we reconcile that? When you look at what Peter said here, he's applying this passage out of the Old Testament where God is saying to Israel, I want you to be a holy nation of priests and all that. And Peter applies that to us, and he says that now God is, by bringing these Gentiles and all these people being converted to Christ, he is building a spiritual house and a spiritual priesthood. And the goal of this house and this priesthood is to offer up spiritual sacrifice is acceptable to God. And then when we get to Revelation, it says that it's in the resurrection that we become priests and do this priestly function. Now, you may not be aware of this or not, but one of the whole reasons for the kingdom on earth, the millennium on earth, is for Christians to act as priests for the nations, for those who are not yet converted to Christ. The priests were the teachers of the law. We're to reign and be priests to God and to reign with Christ in his kingdom, according to Revelation. Now, how do we explain the fact that Paul says in Philippians chapter 3 that we are the circumcisions, the ones offering divine service? That's present tense. The ones offering divine service through the Spirit. Now, how do we reconcile that? Let's go to Hebrews chapter 13. This explains this apparent problem. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 10. For we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Now, what does he mean by that? There was an altar at the temple, right? That's where they sacrificed the animals. And the meat from those animals, the priests were to eat. That was their food. All right? When the animals were sacrificed, the priests got the meat and they ate it. That was their. That's how they got their meat. They had a big barbecue on the altar. All right? We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. That is, the priests of Israel at the temple had no right to eat from the altar that we have. What altar do we have as Christians? What is he talking about? What do we eat? We just ate it, people. We just ate it. We just ate some bread and we had some wine. The symbols of Christ's sacrifice, right? All this is symbolic. All right. Now look what he says in verse 11. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. That is, the remains of them are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. So he draws another analogy from the Old Testament. Whatever remains, after the good meat was given to the priests and all that, the remains of what's left was taken out and disposed of outside the camp of Israel, of those animals. And he's comparing that to us. We're the refuse. We're what's left. Why is he saying that? We're the rejects. The Jews rejected the Christians, right? They rejected us. They said, we have the true worship of God. We have the temple. We have the true sacrifices of God. We have the priesthood. We are the true, doing the true service of God. And so Paul's drawing the analogy from the fact that the remains of those animals was taken out and disposed of outside of the camp of Israel to be a comparison to us as Christians. We are rejected by Israel. We're rejected by those who claim to worship God. But we're really the ones who are worshiping God. Look what he says next. Let us therefore go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here, notice this, for here we have no continuing, and the word continuing means permanent. We have no continuing city. Why does he say that? Because the Jews were in possession of Jerusalem at the time. The Jews were in possession of the temple. The Jews were in possession of the priesthood. The Jews were offering all these sacrifices and claimed to be worshiping God properly, according to his word, and the Christians were excluded from that. They were not allowed into the temple. They were not allowed to do that, but they were worshiping God apart from that. He says, here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. What does that mean? Because Jerusalem is going to be restored and given to the seed of Abraham, those who are the heirs according to the promises. If you read the whole book of Isaiah, that's pretty much what the last quite a few chapters are all about, the restoration of Jerusalem and the city. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. See what he's saying? He's saying right now, we are not allowed to be doing the kind of divine service that priests do. We're not allowed to do that. We're excluded from Jerusalem. We're excluded from the temple and all that. We don't have a city where we can worship God in the temple right now. But we seek the one to come. See, he's not saying we're never going to have that. We are going to have that. In the kingdom, we're going to have that. We seek the one to come. And so what is he saying that we can do in the meantime? Even though we don't have the opportunity now to serve God in a temple with physical items the way that he prescribed in the Old Testament, we can't do that now. He tells us to do something in the meantime. While we are looking forward to the city to come, that is the restoration of Jerusalem and the restoration of the temple and all that that's to take place in the coming kingdom, what are we to do in the meantime? What divine service can we offer God now? Because we don't have a temple. We don't have a priesthood, right? We don't have any of that stuff. We don't have that city. What do we do in the meantime? He tells us right here. What is it? Verse 15. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise. Well, we were kind of doing that a little while ago. To God, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. What else? Do not forget to do good and to share. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Interesting. So we are to offer divine service to God now. We are going to be priests in the future kingdom, in the future temple, in the restored city of Jerusalem. We're going to do all that in the kingdom. In the meantime, we can still offer divine service to God. We can't do it in that way, but how can we do it? Praise, the fruit of our lips, all that. That's what we're to do now, while we're waiting for the city to be restored and that form of worship to be put back into place again. And so that's why the Apostle Paul can say here that we are the circumcision, the ones offering divine service through the Spirit of God. Through the Spirit of God. That's important. Remember what Jesus said to the woman at the well? When the woman at the well in Samaria, she said, she was asking Jesus, you know, what the Jews say that you're supposed to worship God in Jerusalem, but the Samaritans say you're supposed to worship God in Samaria. Right? There was a dispute between the Jews and the Samaritans about where you're supposed to worship. And what did Jesus say to her? He said, the day is coming, or the hour is coming, when those who worship God will worship him in spirit and in truth. It's through the Holy Spirit pouring out of us in our worship to God. That's how we're supposed to be doing divine service now. We don't have to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year like God commanded in the law of the Jews to offer our sacrifices and do those things at the temple right now. We don't have to do that. We're not Jews, first of all, right? We're not under the law. Secondly, yes, Jordan?
The veil is torn.
And the veil has been torn, right? At the temple. And not only that, what happened in 70 AD? The temple was destroyed. The priesthood was disbanded, right? God put a stop to all of that because they rejected him. He put a stop to all that. But now what can we do? We can offer him praise and thanksgiving. And what else? Do good works to others. These are the kinds of sacrifices that we are to do. Now, in the meantime, while we're waiting for that day when we are going to be kings and priests and reign with him in his coming kingdom.